So what is the gospel exactly? The answer to this question is essential to our faith, because some of the very last words of Jesus on planet Earth were in Mark 16, verse 15, where he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So not only should I know what the gospel is for my own sake, I should know what the gospel is because it is what I'm supposed to be preaching to the whole world. And if I don't have a really good grasp of what exactly the gospel is, I'm not going to know what to teach. I'm not going to know what to believe or what to prescribe to people who are desperately searching for salvation. If I'm unable to identify that gospel that I am asked to preach, I'm going to have a very, very difficult task ahead of me. I don't think that this question should be all that hard, though. I think sometimes we kind of assume that it's hard. I mean, honestly, if you ask any Christian, what is the gospel? I'm afraid sometimes we might kind of hem and haw, like, well, the gospel is the good news. Okay, well, what's made up of the good news? What's in the good news? It doesn't have to be that way, though. And I think we should have a solid answer for what exactly the gospel is. And this is not a minor discussion either. This is not just kind of like being nitpicky about it either, because what we know is the gospel is essential to our salvation. And if something's not gospel, we oughtn't preach it. We're going to look in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 here in just a few minutes when it comes to things that are not actually gospel or that which is a different gospel from what we have learned. So I need to know these things. I need to know these things. Is the gospel the story of Jesus Christ? Is that all there is? Or is there more to the gospel than just his story? I think we have this assumption sometimes, and it is a misconception that I think this lesson is going to prove to you. We have this assumption that the gospel is just Jesus being born of a virgin, that he grew up, had a 3-year earthly ministry, did all kinds of great things, fed people with fish and loaves of bread, said some cool stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, then he died on the cross for our sins, he was raised up and ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of God, and that's the gospel, that's the good news. But is there more to the gospel than just that? Because there's nothing really about the story of Jesus that asks anything of you. There's nothing about the story of Jesus that tells you to do anything. It's just a story, and that's all it is. It might be a convicting story. It might be a story that leaves you feeling something. It might be a story that leads to an emotional response. But it is not a story that you're obeying. There's more to it than just the story. And the reason why I say that is because most of our differences, most of our disagreements in the religious world, most of the things that divide greater Christendom are not things about the story of Christ, but about what he expects us to do with that story, how he expects us to respond to that story. So we're going to seek to answer this question tonight. We'll start with this. Is the gospel just a story? I want to address this first of all. Is the gospel just the story of Jesus, the Son of God, and what he did for us? Interestingly, this question seems to become invalid as soon as somebody considers the role of the gospel in the lives of people before the cross of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel just the story of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection? Well, it can't possibly be, because people were hearing about the gospel before Jesus died, was raised, and ascended. And I'll give you a couple of verses here as proof of that. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, go to Matthew 4, verse 23. We're going to notice this one real quick here. In Matthew 24, verse 33, it says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So what's he proclaiming? The gospel? What's made up of the gospel, though? Is it the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, that hasn't happened yet. So he can't be telling that story. The same thing is true in Matthew chapter 9. Go a few pages later in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Same kind of idea here. "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Again, same idea there. What is he proclaiming? Is it the story of his life, his yet-to-be-completed life? Because don't you hate it? Don't you hate it when people feel so self-important that they write an autobiography when they're like 30 years old? Doesn't that drive you crazy? You know, you're Miley Cyrus is coming out with an autobiography. Why? Because of all the stuff you've done in like 20 years? No, you are not so important that you can write an autobiography before your life is really completed, till you've actually done something. If Jesus is preaching the gospel before the most important event of his life, he's not really preaching much of a gospel, is he? Well, I'm going to preach the gospel to you here in your synagogue. I was born, I'm about 30 years old, and that's it so far. He can't be teaching just the story of his life. The gospel has to have more than that. To me, I think also the clincher is Luke 16, verse 16. Easy one to remember. You got Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you want to know a little bit about dispensationalism, go to Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Everything until John the Baptist was the law. Everything after John the Baptist was the gospel. Which again leads us to the same question. If the gospel is just the story of Jesus and what he did for us, well, he had not done that yet by the time that John the Baptist was here preaching. According to Romans 1 verse 16, Romans 1 verse 16 gives us a good definition of what the gospel is supposed to be that is beyond just a mere story. In Romans 1 verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God unto salvation, not wrapped up in a story, but in so much more. Paul adds that the gospel is what saved the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, "By which you were also saved." He says that of the gospel here, the message that he preached in verse 1, which he specifically calls the gospel. So he says that they were saved by the gospel. When you connect these ideas to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, what you realize is this. Obedience to the teaching of Christ, obedience to his commandments, is what produces salvation. We are saved by the gospel. We're saved by obeying his commandments. His commandments are the gospel. You see what I'm trying to say there? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, I know it's a typo up there on the screen, but in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, I want to add to me what is a very decisive and important note here. When he speaks here, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One cannot disobey a story. I don't read my kids Jack and the Beanstalk. I don't read my kids The Cat in the Hat and then get mad at them when they don't obey The Cat in the Hat. I don't get angry with them when I read them a bedtime story and they don't obey, because there's nothing to obey in a story. If the gospel is just the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just the story, there's nothing there to obey. And yet 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says that if I don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to the bad place when I die. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1 now. Galatians 1, and I want to notice Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9. Let's add another piece to the puzzle here. And if I've thought this through, this will all make sense at the end of the lesson. Don't worry. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, let's read the text here. "I am amazed," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I guess I wonder, were the Galatians really trying to replace the story of Jesus? Was that what they were trying to get away from? Were they trying to get away from the facts about the life of Jesus, that Jesus was born, that Jesus lived? Were they trying to get away from the facts of that he was in Jerusalem for this such and such date and this Passover? Were they trying to get away from the facts of the story of Jesus? No, that doesn't seem to be the point of the book of Galatians. Look at verse 7, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He repeats it here in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, for the typical Bible reader, you might read Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9 and go, that provides precedent then for what we're supposed to do in our approach and our attitude toward those who preach false doctrine. That if a person wants to distort the gospel and preach something that's false, I have to have a particular attitude toward that person and his teaching. And yet there are those who kind of want to dilute this passage. They want to take Galatians 1, 6 through 9 and say, well, it's not really talking about doctrinal differences, though. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about instrumental music in Galatians 1. He's not talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Galatians chapter 1. He's not talking about social drinking in Galatians chapter 1. He's just talking about the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ. And if anybody comes along and wants to tell you a story about Jesus that is contrary to the story that you've already heard, well, that man is accursed. And I suppose by implication, if somebody wants to come along and tell you that you ought to have instrumental music in your worship, well, that's not something that we should divide over. That's not something where lines of fellowship should be drawn over stuff like that, because that's not gospel. And I wonder about that. And that's a challenge, isn't it? I think you can level with me on this, can't you? It's a challenge. Where do the lines of fellowship get drawn? What are we willing to tolerate as a congregation? What is our leadership willing to tolerate? Where are there compromises that can be made that do not compromise the doctrine itself? Versus where's the line that we have to draw that says once you've crossed this line, you have violated not just opinion, not just preference, but doctrine itself. And is Galatians 1, 6 through 9 setting any kind of precedent whatsoever for what are we supposed to do with those who maliciously teach false doctrine? We're not talking about people who have misconceptions. We're not talking about people who've been taught incorrectly and are eager to learn the truth. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about people who simply don't know any better. We're talking about false teachers who have presented a different gospel to us that is contrary, that is destructive to the message of Jesus Christ. And I guess it bothers me a little bit that somebody would want to come along and dilute Galatians chapter 1 for the purposes of accepting those into fellowship who want to promote false doctrine, who would like nothing more than to come into our congregation and promote that which we believe to be not just preference or opinion, but that which is false. One writer put it in a very interesting way in a book called Twisted Scriptures, Mission Messenger Publications. Carl Ketcherside said, "What exactly is the gospel? Before one can designate a thing as another gospel, he must first identify the original gospel. The gospel, by etymology, is good news." I agree with that. But he goes on to say, it's not a system of doctrine. It's not a philosophy of life. And it's not a code of ethics. It's good news about a person and what that person has done for us in our helpless, hapless, and hopeless condition. And yet my problem with that mentality is this. The story about what a person has done for us in our helpless, hapless, and hopeless condition still doesn't require anything from us. I can tell you that Jesus died for your sins. I can tell you that Jesus was on a cross. I can tell you that Jesus conquered death, that death is the last enemy. I can tell you that Jesus ascended. But that requires nothing from you. That asks nothing from you. No change. You're not born again. You're not renewed. Your mind is not changed. Your lifestyle is not... There's no repentance. The story means nothing. What it all boils down to for some is that Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is not talking about false doctrines at all. And that we should simply accept without any prejudice whatsoever those who would teach false doctrines. Whatever one may teach about instrumental music or the use of church funds or various moral situations such as how we dress or social drinking or accepting sexual misconduct as normative or normal behavior has nothing to do with the gospel, according to some people. That if you want to accept sin into your life, as long as the gospel doesn't say anything about it, then we cannot do anything whatsoever to try and correct that action. With all this being said, I will add one thing. I sympathize with people who are asking these questions. I really do. I sympathize with the person who is desperately trying to find some way of keeping everybody together, regardless of doctrinal or theological differences. I do sympathize with that. You think I'd find it pleasant that I have to confront somebody about a sin in his or her life? Do you think it's an enjoyable process to look at the way other congregations have employed every idea known to man, from instrumental music to free giveaways to cafeteria dinners? You think it's easy to look at things like that and believe that those people are in error? You think I want to believe that? I sympathize completely with the person who wants to look for the loophole. And yet, these theological differences are sometimes so severe that the truth-seeking person simply cannot accept them in good conscience. The big loser in all of this, the big loser in our attempts to just get along with each other and ignore our doctrinal and theological differences, the big loser in all of this is the gospel itself. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him, according to John 14, verse 6, then we cannot promote a gospel that allows us to come to the Father however we want, in whatever way we want, on our own terms, as long as you can't prove me wrong. If it is true that condemnation awaits the person who is disobedient, then the most unloving, hateful, ignorant, and unproductive thing I can do is ignore falsehood when it is presented to my field of mental vision. Love and truth go hand in hand, and I think that Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15 point this out. Notice that text with me here. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, speaking of the unity that we have until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, he says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He puts a premium on truth there, doesn't he? But he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love is the key behind all of that. Which leads to the next part of this equation. Is the gospel just the core then? One of the arguments that I've heard in the past is that the gospel is just the core. And as long as we all agree on some of the core elements of the story of Jesus, then we get along with each other, right? Who needs to divide over deep theological differences if we can just agree on the core? Who needs to divide over the Holy Spirit and the Trinity? Hey, you can deny the deity of the Holy Spirit all day long, as long as you agree with the core parts of the gospel. Hey, why should we be arguing about modes and methods of worship, right? As long as we agree on the core part of the gospel. The problem with that is, who identifies what the core of the gospel is? Who gets to have the job of saying, we can agree on this, 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 and this, and we can disagree on everything else and be okay? Who gets to decide that? That's a nice sounding idea that if you believe the core of the gospel and you agree on that, then everything else is just academic, everything else is just opinion. That's a nice idea, but here's the problem with that. Where does the core of an apple end and the rest of the apple begin? Where's the line between core and everything else? I have a very hard time finding that line. Especially because I like to eat apples with everything. Isn't that weird? Hey, if you eat it from the bottom up, you don't even notice the core. I'm telling you, it'll change your life. Eat the apple from the bottom up. It will change your life. But the point still remains the same. Where do you say the core ends and the rest of the apple begins? It's purely subjective, isn't it? Well, what if we just believe that Jesus came, that he was the Son of God, that he died, he was raised up, and that he ascended? Can we agree on that and disagree on everything else and be okay? Well, I don't know. Even if you dumb down the story of Jesus to those parts, you still have a lot of Christians who disagree with that. There's Christians who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, so we have to kind of throw the virgin birth out there, don't we? And we have to deny the actual physical death of Jesus on the cross. We have to throw that away. Okay, but you also have to throw out Jesus ascending for the premillennialists' sake, right? Because the premillennialists don't believe that Jesus is reigning right now because his throne is in Jerusalem, sitting empty. So you got to throw the ascending out as well. But what about the non-literalists? You have to throw the resurrection out too, don't you? Jesus couldn't actually have been physically raised from the dead. It was just kind of an epiphany. It was a moment. It was a metaphor. It was a symbol. How much of the gospel do you have to throw out in order for everybody who claims to be a Christian in the world to finally agree 100% with what the core is supposed to be? You're left with nothing. There's Christians who don't even believe that Jesus actually existed. Who actually believe that there is no historical evidence whatsoever to support the real life personhood of a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they claim to be Christians. There are people who don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture who claim to be Christian. How much do you have to throw away in order to finally dumb down the gospel to the point where every supposed Christian agrees 100%? It was an impossible task, to be sure. Besides, an apple is more than its core. Even though the core is the core, isn't an apple made up of the whole thing? Would you really want just a core of an apple? What can you make out of the core of an apple? Yeah, the core is the core, I get it. But you need the whole apple to make up an apple. What about core gospel facts? Of course, it's convenient, like I already said, to point to the death, burial, and resurrection as the core of the gospel, but it becomes very clear when you actually read the New Testament that there's a lot more involved in the totality of the gospel that you would have a hard time getting rid of. Like I said, is the plan of salvation part of the gospel? Is baptism part of the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says that if you don't obey the commands of the gospel, you're going to the bad place. So which commands are they? Condemnation of hypocrisy is a part of the gospel, according to Galatians 2, verse 5, or excuse me, and Galatians 2, 5 and Galatians 2, verses 12 through 14. Helping needy saints, according to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, helping needy saints is part of the gospel. According to Philippians 1, verse 27, your manner of life is striving for the gospel. So what's involved in your manner of life? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Please notice 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. We'll start in verse 8 for context. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the immoral men and the homosexual and the kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, look at verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been trusted. So are all of those things in verses 8 through 10 part of the gospel too? Because he says, sound teaching which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Which means everything that you read in verses 8 through 10 is part of or according to the gospel. So you'd have to throw those things out too, right? And again, I just want to make the point very clear. How much of the gospel do you have to throw out in order for people to start totally agreeing on everything. Are gospel and doctrine really exclusive terms? You know, when you talk about gospel as the thing that saves you and doctrine, which is just merely academic or food for thought, are gospel and doctrine really different or exclusive terms? I want to consider a couple of scriptures here. I know we're running out of time, but a couple of scriptures just to think about. According to 1 Timothy 1, like we already read, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, gospel includes sound teaching. Anything that you teach that's contrary to sound teaching, which is according to the gospel of God. So, the gospel includes sound teaching. And yet, all scripture includes that which is for correction. According to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Does the story of Jesus correct you, or train you, or reprove you? No, it doesn't. It asks nothing of you. It's a story. A story doesn't correct. A story doesn't reprove. A story does not teach. Therefore, things that are meant for correction and teaching are included in all Scripture along with the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. It says, according to this scripture, that we are called through the gospel, and that we must hold fast to the teachings that are given therein. The gospel includes teachings that we have to hold fast to. It's not just a story. It's teachings that require something from us. We serve God by His teaching and His doctrine, according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 and the Sermon on the Mount, Acts 2:42, and by His gospel. Look at Ephesians 6:15 real quick here. In Ephesians 6 and verse 15, it says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon..." Oops, I was in Galatians 6:15. I thought that didn't sound quite right. It said, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." How do you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? By obeying its teachings. By obeying its commandments. We serve God by teaching and doctrine. We serve God by the gospel as well. But let's end our lesson with this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Which certainly on the outside appears to be teaching this idea of core gospel facts, or the gospel simply being a story. But I think there's more going on here than meets the eye. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised up on the third day, according to the Scriptures." If the entirety of the gospel is found in nothing but the story of the death, burial, and resurrection, according to this text, then what does Paul mean when he qualifies their salvation by saying, "If you hold fast the word that I preached to you"? What is included in holding fast the word that I preached to you? What is included in that? Look at a very, very similar statement in a couple of scriptures here. When Paul preached to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, what was included in his preaching to the Corinthians, the recipients of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very recipients of this letter, when Paul originally preached to them in Acts chapter 18, he notes saying, "And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." When they heard the gospel, when they heard what Paul sent to them. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, "This is the gospel that I made known to you, which I preached to you." And according to Acts chapter 18, when Paul preached the gospel to them, they believed and were baptized. Belief and baptism are a part of the gospel then, aren't they? If I preach the gospel to you, the natural expected response to the gospel is to believe and be baptized. He tells Titus in Titus 1 verse 9 to hold fast the faithful word. That's the same language in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? If you hold fast the faithful word which I preached to you, salvation comes if you hold fast the faithful word. So I'm wondering, was Titus holding fast the same faithful word as the Corinthians? Look at Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but in verse 26, now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And again, he preached the gospel to them. He presented the gospel to them. He established them according to the gospel. And the gospel, according to verse 26, was made up of the commandments of the eternal God, which led to their obedience. The death, burial, and resurrection is not, in fact, the true point of the gospel. What? You're telling me that the death, burial, and resurrection is not the main point of the gospel? I thought that was the whole point of the gospel. Actually, I would make this assertion. The main point of the gospel is not to tell the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The main point of the gospel is to offer you eternal spiritual blessings that come as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last scripture that we'll look at this evening is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. And I believe that this scripture illustrates exactly what I'm saying here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. That's true knowledge, yes. A knowledge, the story, knowing the life of Jesus, knowing what He did, knowing what He lived, knowing what He taught. Yes. By His own glory and excellence. For by these things, His glory and His excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I know the word gospel does not appear in those two verses. I get that. But I think that that's the central message of the gospel. That you hear the story of Jesus Christ and that you listen to what He said. That you obey the things that He commanded of you so that you might receive spiritual blessings that go far beyond that which is comprehensible. That which is even knowable in this world. That's the gospel. And to disobey that is to miss out on the greatest treasure that has been ever offered to mankind. It's good news. It's good news. I appreciate your patience as we worked our way through a kind of atypically complicated lesson. You know, my brain doesn't think in complicated ways. I appreciate your patience. I think you can see that there's a point that I was trying to get at here. We stand up for truth as God's representatives in this world. It is a dirty job sometimes that can be alienating and frustrating. But we stand up for the gospel, not because we want to stand up for the story of Jesus, which can so easily be relegated to the historical trash bin by unbelievers. It can be treated like a myth. It can be treated like a legend. It can be treated like a children's fairy tale. So we don't just stand up for a story. We stand up for a gift that is offered because of that story. We stand up for something that goes beyond mere facts about a man. It is the message of a man who is the Son of God, who does reign at the right hand of God, and who has left us His message that expects something from us, that expects us to change and to live according to His will. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you really ought to be. Obey the gospel. Do not disobey any longer. Do not put off what you know you must do to be right with God. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.